So we're starting today looking at some pictures, and I know those of you listening online cannot see the pictures. So let me tell you, some of them are pictures of kids giving presents with absolute delight on their faces. There's a picture of a woman, a grown woman, swinging, and she also has joy on her face. There's people who seem to be skipping or jumping up into the air. Looking at a sunset. And so these images evoke that sense of delight. And certainly that can be related to gift giving. And if it's done well, that delight comes to both the gift receiver and giver. I'm pretty sure I told you about that time when I was a kid when I would take a handful of grass and wrap it up in a Kleenex and tape it shut, and then I gave it to my grandpa as a gift over and over. As a joke, I took great delight in that gift giving. That's not exactly the kind of delight most gift giving is supposed to evoke. I bet, though, most of you are not only more skilled at gift giving than I am, although you'll be glad to know I don't give handfuls of grass anymore, but I bet you've probably had that experience of giving someone the perfect gift. Doesn't always happen, but I bet you've had that experience. So I want you to listen especially to the opening line today as we continue our reading from Luke 12. Now, between last week's reading of the rich farmer who was hoarding instead of sharing his wealth, and this week's, the lectionary skips Luke's telling of Jesus's do not worry teachings, where he talks about, consider the ravens, consider the flowers, don't worry about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat. So this reading comes right on the heels of that. So listen now to Luke 12, chapter 30, or chapter 12, 32 to 40. Don't be afraid, little flock, because your Father delights in giving you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to those in need. Make for yourselves wallets that don't wear out, a treasure in heaven that never runs out. No thief comes near there, and no moth destroys. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be too. Be dressed for service and keep your lamps lit. Be like people waiting for their master to come home from a wedding celebration, who can immediately open the door for him when he arrives and knocks on the door. Happy are those servants whom the master finds waiting up when he arrives. I assure you that when he arrives, he will dress himself to serve, seat them at the table as honored guests, and wait on them. Happy are those whom he finds alert, even if he comes at midnight or just before dawn. But know this, if the homeowner had known what time the thief was coming, he wouldn't have allowed his home to be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at a time when you don't expect him. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Imagine that. God delights in giving us the kingdom. Delights. That's a pretty impressive word that God has delight over us. It's kind of like the grandma who loves to buy her child, grandchild, the perfect present. Or maybe like me when I get to take a friend on my favorite hike and they also appreciate it. Or sometimes when I get a gift just right. My nieces love crafts. One year I bought my youngest, who was about 7 at the time, a birdhouse from Michaels, one of those wooden ones that are undecorated. And then I purchased several colors of paint and glitter and butterfly shaped sequins, etc., to include in her gift. And she was thrilled. She painted it pink and purple and covered it with glitter and butterflies. Was it functional? No, not really. They're not meant to be used outside. Was it a work of art? A collector's item? Or the best, most valuable birdhouse ever? No, not really. I didn't give her something valuable or long-lasting or perfect in any way. Actually, I gave her work, Her gift required effort. Some assembly, if you will. Now, God delights in giving us the gift of the kingdom. But what is that? Where's my castle? I've always wanted a princess tower, and come on, I think I deserve one. And a kingdom implies that I would have servants, right? People to cook for me, jesters to entertain me. I mean, I may be surrounded by jokers, but I'm not experiencing the kingdom life like Walt Disney taught me about. So that word can trip us up. We certainly can't take it literally. Many people say they don't take it literally, yet they sing about their mansion and the sky and the gold streets and the crowns they're going to wear. That's still pretty a literal understanding. It just is pushing the materialism out to a different time and place. Now, I think I've told you this before, too. I had a coworker once who said she knew she and her sister were going to both end up with mansions in heaven because they were saved, but she hoped her sister's mansion would be on the opposite side of heaven because she couldn't stand her sister. I don't think that's the image of the kingdom of God that Jesus was going for. I mean, I could be wrong. That doesn't sound like quite the right attitude. And Jesus very often, if not always, spoke with words like, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand," or "The kingdom of God is in your midst," and "The kingdom of God is upon you." He spoke of it as present with them and yet also yet to be fulfilled. But he never spoke about it as if it included wealth or power or things. After all, it would not be like the kingdoms of the world. Instead, Jesus was inviting us into a spiritual dimension of life, into a relationship with God, which was eternal, present now and later. So if we agree that it isn't tangible or material, then don't you start to wonder what the kingdom of God actually is? How do you define it? By studying Jesus' life, words, actions, and the context that those occurred in, we see that it's not about things. It's not even about heaven or afterlife. Rather, it's a life aligned with God here and now. Living in the kingdom means living our lives aligned with the will of God. The kingdom of God occurs when God is fully allowed to be present in the life and actions of humanity, where suffering is fully annihilated, goodness and justice, health and wholeness, and thriving, not just surviving, but thriving, living to our fullest potential, is exhibited through all living beings, indeed all of creation. But it isn't a utopia of grand extravagance of mansions and gold streets. Rather, it's that presence of our daily bread, of everyone being whole, healthy, and at peace. That is what God delights to give us, to bring us fullness of life. There's just one catch. Like the birdhouse, this gift has some assembly required. And Jesus goes on to give us the directions. Sell your possessions and give alms. Simple, yes. Easy, not so much. It's not that we don't want the kingdom. Many of us are happy to do work for it. We want goodness in the world. We want people to have lives that are healthy and whole. We want people to not be lacking. But truthfully, when it means I might have to give up something, when I might have to do the hard work of reducing my materialism, I step on the brakes a little bit. Okay, maybe a lot, but I step on the brakes. I like my things. Actually, no, I need my things, right? That's what we say. I need my house. I need my air conditioner I bought in June. We can't convince ourselves to live a simpler lifestyle in order for someone's life situation to be enhanced. But almsgiving was not just about giving money to the poor, but actually standing in solidarity with them. To go beyond addressing the symptoms and changing the cause of the social and economic problems. It means addressing inequality, racial, financial, and otherwise. It's about joining in their struggle, working not just to put food on their table, but working for the change to systemic privilege and oppression that maintains status quo. Jesus was, after all, about a total reversal of the world order. This is an invitation. No, perhaps it's really a commandment to work for the ends of the causes of the pains of the world. And it isn't done with writing a check. That helps, but that's not it. Almsgiving requires deeper work, a change in hearts, and then corresponding action. That brings about the kingdom. We talked about the challenge of defining the kingdom of God. Here's one I like, and it's by John McCory, a theologian. The kingdom of God is an all-embracing commonwealth of love and freedom. But the only way to get there from where we are is if there's a radical shift and how the world works. So to give them a visual of just how radical this shift would be, Jesus goes on to tell them a story. There's this master, see, and he's gone off to get married. And his slaves wait, keeping the household running, ready to serve him when he comes back, ready to open the door and welcome him in and serve. But they don't know when he's coming back. It could be during the first watch, could be the second, could be the third watch of the night. All they know is they better be ready. If they aren't, most likely severe punishment would likely ensue. But instead, the master comes home, and pleased to find them ready to serve, he sits them down at the table and serves them a meal. Why? What did they do to deserve it? All they were doing was waiting in readiness. They were just doing what was expected. And the master trades roles with them. Who would voluntarily swap a place of privilege? And would you? If you had a housekeeper come over, I don't have a housekeeper, but if you did, would you invite them to sit down and then cook them a lunch and feed them and let them go? No. I hired you to clean my house. You're going to clean my house. But Jesus always turns the way of the world upside down. And here he teaches that a grand exercise in equalization, in fact, a reversal of roles, would be necessary for the kingdom of God to be made known. So it's common to place ourselves in this parable as the waiting slaves. And that's an important role to consider. Are we ready for God to break into our lives? Do we have our pants on, lights lit, ready to serve at a moment's notice? Are we faithful in our waiting when nothing seems to be happening? Those are all important things to consider for sure. But today, what happens if we cast ourselves in the role of the master? Suddenly, we become the ones who reverse the status quo. We lift up the slaves. We equalize the economy and change the power structures. We reverse the world order. The master acts as an alms giver, which is exactly what Jesus had just told his listeners to do. And almsgiving wasn't just giving money. It was to enter into an extreme world makeover. I had a great conversation this week with someone who told me about a time when she forgave someone and was suddenly able to see their perspective, to understand what they were going through, their side of the story. And when questioned about it, that maybe she forgave because she could see their perspective, she said, no, it was because she forgave that those blinders fell away and she could see. It's backwards from what we expect, right? We expect to come to forgiveness through understanding, not the other way around. Well, in a similar fashion, Jesus's next line is backwards from what we expect or what we how we read it. Jesus says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Like I said, we often read it backwards. We read it as where our heart is, that is where we put our treasure. And that may be true, but this is not what he's saying right here. This is saying where we put our treasure, meaning our money, our energy, our life focus, that shows us the true nature of our heart. Look and see where your money's going. That's where your heart is. There was a man who decided to be more generous in leaving tips. There's something he decided to do. And not just at restaurants, but everywhere there was service being rendered. And as he became more intentionally generous, he saw service workers more. And he suddenly realized how many people worked low-wage jobs and depended on tips to close the gap between the wages and their bills. And his heart began to be concerned about the plight of service workers because he had chosen to put his money there, and now he was aware. He didn't put his money where his heart was, his heart followed his money. So he argues that part of discipleship is training your heart through your use of money. Look at where your money goes. That's where your heart is. So we can change our hearts by how we use our money. Jesus is saying, give your money to the poor, and your heart will follow and be with the poor. This kingdom of God, one of equity, stability, peace, love, self-actualization, and joy, all of that, God delights in giving us. That's the good news. But the hard truth is this gift comes with some assembly required. However, when we do that work, when we use our money, energy, words, and actions to help bring this radical world order change, we share in this delight. Remember, that birdhouse was never about a birdhouse. My niece didn't want a birdhouse. It didn't matter what it was. The gift was about the chance to create. It is God's joy to co-create the kingdom of God with us. And when you do this work, and you have, you know what I'm saying is true because you've done this work. You know that when you do the work of the kingdom of God, you find your greatest joy. Yes, it's hard. Jesus's instruction was simple, not easy. But remember at the beginning, he said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, friends. Even as living out Jesus's call to build the kingdom challenges you, it is our great gift from God, as well as our gift back to God. And the delight is on both sides. Thanks be to God. Amen.